You'll turn your Bibles to John 17, John chapter 17. I want to read verses 6 through 10, this portion of the prayer of our Lord, and I want us to really focus this morning on verses 9 through 10, but I want to remind us of those previous phrases of the Lord in this prayer, beginning in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all the things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. This morning we will recognize in this prayer, in this particular phrase, in this particular point, that the Lord Jesus starts to note some very specific things about his work and his covenant. The covenant between he and the Father and the Spirit is made manifest in the context of the words of our Lord. There is certain specificity here. There's specific people spoken of, and we cannot deny those things. These become very difficult passages, but yet we have to recognize that this is not for us to debate about what our Lord is saying. Our Lord is saying it. This is his prayer. Many people today will try to take out the very meaning of this portion of the prayer and other portions of this prayer as if they're going to extract it in some way and bring it in another context. It's very dangerous to do that. Our Lord here is praying to the Father. He and the Father are one. The words that are being spoken in prayer here are the words of the perfect Son of God. To strain them, extract them, or try to twist them to make them more helpful or palatable to the human condition is unhelpful to us all. And actually, it can be, in some places and in some ways, it can be blasphemous. We have to be very, very careful. Very careful. This morning, I want to give you three main points. The first two will go by fairly quickly. The third one will be one that we will spend a little more time on, because I think the third one helps us to understand the context of the first two, and it wraps up the whole of these verses, hopefully in a way that we can understand them. Number one, Christ prayed on behalf of the disciples. Here in this portion of the prayer, we've already noticed, and we've noted in our previous messages that we've heard, that there's a sense here which we must recognize that the Lord is speaking of his disciples, specifically those who have been walking with him at the time. These disciples, he is praying on their behalf. I ask on their behalf. The context of this very phrase sets up what will unfold in the rest of this prayer, but it also connects to what we've already looked at very carefully in the first five verses. It is the Lord Jesus who is said to have authority over all flesh, verse 2. And here he comes and says something very specific in the prayer. He says, I ask on their behalf. In the previous context, he was speaking of his disciples, the one he had manifested his name and the name of the Father to them. They had received, they had understood, and they had believed. The whole world had not believed. All of the world that had taught, that had heard his preaching and teaching, they had not believed. It had been the disciples. these specific ones, they had believed. And now he comes and says, I ask on their behalf. So Christ prayed on behalf of the disciples. Number two, Christ prayed not on behalf of the world. Number two, Christ prayed not, and I underlined that in my notes, that word not, on behalf of the world. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, this is a note of possession in a particular sense. And once again, we're dealing with this prayer in the context of mediation. This is about Christ's mediatorial work. This is what he's come to do. And he's praying in the context as he is priest and mediator of his people. And as he prays this prayer, he's recognizing that the things he's about to ask are not on behalf of the world, but they're on behalf of his disciples. He notes very clearly, but of those whom you have given me, I'm asking on the behalf of those whom you have given me, but not on behalf of the world. And he plainly says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Let's not try to strain something here and make it say something different than it says. The world in this view is something that we must take into the context of the whole of John's letter. And Jesus plainly says here, I do not ask. Whatever I'm going to ask, I do not ask on behalf of the world. So Christ prayed not on behalf of the world. Thirdly, Christ prayed in the interest of the covenant. Christ prayed on behalf of the disciples. Christ prayed not on behalf of the world. And Christ prayed in the interest of the covenant. Now, I know the word not kind of throws the thing off a little bit, but you'll have to live with that for a moment because I had to live with it too. But Christ prayed in the interest of the covenant. He prayed in the interest of the covenant. Firstly, under number three, those given were a gift shared equally between the Father and Son by covenant. Those given were a gift shared equally by the Father and the Son by the covenant, or by covenant. Some would say in covenant. Thomas Manton says, the Father's right and property is not lost by donation. It's not as though when the Father gave these people to the Son that he lost them. And that would go against Christ's own words when he says in John chapter 10, no one will snatch them out of my hand and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father, I and the Father are one. So these that are given, they were a gift shared equally by the Father and the Son in covenant. George Newton goes on and he says, in fact, they are more belonging to the Father after he gave them to the Son than before. Now that's an interesting phrase he has there. It made me think of the context of the Lord Jesus praying this prayer. He's going to ask on behalf of these that are not of the world. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He goes on to say in verse 10 that they are also mine. It's an equal understanding of these that are given. This is the covenant being presented by way of prayer. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit making covenant to save a people, to keep a people, and never to lose a people. It's interesting when we think of a gift, often we think of the idea of a gift as I'm giving it to someone else, and once I give it to them, it's theirs, and I never have it again. But this is a different kind of gift. As Newton says, they are more belonging to the Father after he gave them to the Son than before. How is that? Because of the covenant. Because when giving the gift, he gives the people to the Son, and the Son is the only one who will do the work to procure them. Father and Son, co-equal in glory in all ways. Yet here, the Son working out in time who he is and what he will do in his specific task in the distinctiveness of saving the people that were given to him by the Father. And he will not lose one of them. And when he saves them, they are all the more the Father's and all the more the Son's. And they are being, as one writer said, managed by the Spirit, who brings them and applies all of these truths to them, that they are this great gift. And they will stand forever, forever with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They'll never be lost. People often want to talk about assurance of salvation, but they want to talk about assurance in a context that there's no validity. It has no basis. It has no formal value. Because all of their talk of assurance is based on something that's built off of the man and not built off of the covenant. How can a man make covenant with God and keep it? We've already been shown in Scripture from the very beginning that man did have covenant with God, and God did work with man, and man did what? He blew the covenant. This is why the second Adam came. The Father does not lose this gift when he gives them to the Son. He gains them all the more. It reminded me of an example. I know this illustration won't be perfect and somebody will have some technicality or something. Just work with me on it and love me through it if you can't work with me. I'll never forget the time when Frazier had to have eye surgery. He was 4 years old. We found out there was a problem with one of his eyes. And you know, anytime you have to take a four-year-old in for some surgical procedure, you know, kids remember nothing of it. Parents, it shakes and shatters our world to some degree. But I was never more taken aback by the surgery than when we went for the procedure and we were back in a room and the doctor and nurses came back and they talked to Frazier and they told us what they were going to do. And of course, he's four. He's playing with toys while they're talking. And then one of them looked at us and said, we need one of y'all to carry him back. And so I carried him back. Beth, understandably so, didn't think she could do that, and I understood. And so I'm carrying my son, and as I'm carrying my son down this hall, I walk into an operating room with all of these people, and there's this surgeon there. And you're walking into that room, and I'm holding my son as they put a little mask over his face, and he falls asleep, and I have to lay him on that table. And I'm putting him into the hands of this surgeon, so to speak, literally. And I have to leave the room. You get the mental picture. But when I left that room, was he less of my son because I put him in the hands of that surgeon? No. He was mine all the more. I'd given him for that specific task to be done, but he was no less my son. The Father gives these people to the Son in even a greater way because he and the Son are one. And when he gives that gift, he is no less the gracious Father of that gift, those people. And the Son is no less their mediator. Both are true at the same and one time. This is how important the covenant is for our understanding of salvation. We are walking blind if we keep trying to put ourselves in the middle of this covenant in a way that we're taking control. All the talk and the idea of free will only gets us in trouble when we look at free will as an actual, capable, functioning apparatus by which we can attain to righteousness. When man clings to his or her own free will to be able to enter before God safely, then they have misunderstood the whole of the covenant. And it's not grace. You and I are in need of grace because we are sinners before God. Not because we just need a little help. We're in need of grace because we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. So when the Son is accepting of this gift, it changes nothing in the relationship between the Son and the Father, and it changes nothing in the relationship between the Father and His adopted children and the Son and His procured gift. And it changes nothing in the very work of the Spirit and how that gift comes to see and know and understand that they have been procured. That their salvation has actually been accomplished in Christ alone. Secondly, under number three, those given are specific and special, not ordinary and general. Those given are specific and special, not ordinary and general. Now, I'm going to unfold some of this idea as we go along, but we have to see that Christ makes clear His purpose according to His work. Once again, this is about mediation. Christ's prayer is based on the covenant and mediation. He's the mediator. And He's praying in that sense. There are only two types of people in this scenario of the covenant. Now, I want you to get this. Are there all different types of people and personalities and all kind of things like that? True enough, yes. People read Romans 9 all the time and want to talk about the irrevocable gifts of God as those are the talents and temperaments of individuals. That has nothing to do with Romans 9. Romans 9 is about salvation. It's about the covenant. And that is true here in this prayer of our Lord. He's talking about a specific scenario in which there are only two types of people. Not their personalities, not their gifts in the way of the world, not their talents. He's talking about two types of people and the whole of the scenario of the covenant. Those who are His and those who are not His. That's the two people. That's really hard for us to think through. It kind of shatters the whole idea of self-esteem, doesn't it? If all of my understanding of salvation is wrapped up in my self-esteem of free will, and the Scripture shatters that testimony, what am I left with? I've either been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else, or I'm not saved at all. There's just two types of people in the scenario. Positively, there are those who are in Christ. Negatively, there are those who are not in Christ. And we have to note the Lord's words here in the prayer. I do not ask on behalf of the world. This is not a new phrase for our Lord. Here it is spoken very pointedly and somewhat in the negative sense. But positively, He's already said it in verse 2. He's been given authority over all flesh. He says that to all whom You have given Me, speaking to the Father, all you whom you have given him, that he may give eternal life. That's the positive. He may give eternal life. Even in verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the ones that he's praying on their behalf, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. There's people that are going to be one with him and people that are not going to be one with him. It's these two different types that are spoken of very clearly. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. And what was the problem about the son of perdition? His unbelieving heart. It's two types of people in the scenario. It helps us to understand that Christ is not confused about what he is doing. And you can read plenty of people out there that just confuse the issue instead of just making it plain and clear. We spend so much time trying to defend God as though he's not capable of dealing with his own world that he created, instead of just saying to people, this is God's word. This is what God has promised he would do, and this is according to his work through his son. If you are a professing believer, it should give you no stance by which you say to yourself, look how proud I am of what I've done. You've done nothing to earn your salvation. Nothing. Nothing. If you're here and you've never believed, it ought to give you a moment of pause. You ought to ask yourself a question. Why would I not believe? What's going on in my mind, in my heart? Why would I not believe? What is it that I'm thinking about that's more important than dealing with the question of my eternity? Or do I just believe one day I'll just die and go be put in the ground and nothing else matters? Because that's really the only alternative. Newton once again says, he had said so, but he will now be express and clear in such a business of such high importance. He will not shut out the world having any share at all in downright language and in plain terms. He will shut out the world having any share at all. It's an interesting idea to where we have to recognize the Lord Jesus as being so specific, you have to just walk right over it and act like there's something else being said. Even when we get down to verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's recognizing the further working out of the covenant itself in time and space that they're going to go and preach the word and it will continue to go out in generations and there's going to be believing people to come for centuries. But those who are believing are not believing because they are in the world. They're believing because they're a part of the gift. They're a part of the covenantal gift. It also brings us to a certain point to recognize these specific and special people are not ordinary in general because of the way the word world is used. Turn with me back to John 3:16 for a moment. So many times we've heard over and over again the importance of the word world. I mean, it is thrown out there. Whether it's John 3:16 painted on a poster at a football game or whatever it may be. But notice here in John 3:16 when the Lord is speaking, he says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, or in most literal, the believing ones, that the believing ones in him shall not perish and have eternal life. The word world is not just a word that can be scattered out in a way as though it just covers everything and it has no meaning in context. The context of the verse is about those who believe. The question becomes, how will they believe? And Jesus in this prayer is saying they're not going to believe just because they're in the world. They're going to believe because they're a part of the covenant. And I'm praying on their behalf. Too many times the world is looked at, this word world is looked at in the sense of quantity. But most often John is viewing the world in the essence of quality. Yes, this world was created by God. Yes, God is the king of that creation. And yet at the same time, it is this world that was cast into downgrade, sinful downgrade, because of Adam and Eve. There has to be a reconciliation of the whole of this kingdom, and yet at the same time, it's not just the heavens and earth that will be reconciled, and they will. They will. But it's souls. And it's not every soul, because if it was every soul, first of all, Jesus wouldn't pray in this way. He would pray in a way to say, God, I'm saving the souls of everyone in the world. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm coming praying on behalf of those whom you've given me, not those of the world. He's making a distinction. The ones that have been given, they are out of the world, but it's not all of the world. It's about a quality, it's not about a quantity. This would so help our missions and evangelism and our understanding of what the world needs if we saw this doctrine rightly. Too many people have claimed that this doctrine of the specificity of the covenant or particular redemption hinders missions and evangelism. It's quite the opposite. It actually helps it. Anyone who goes and preaches the name of Christ, they go in the authority of Christ alone. And they go to preach the truth of Christ alone. And they can leave it up to God and His covenant, God the Father with the Son and the Spirit, that covenant will be worked out rightly. Should we be persuasive? Amen. Should we take it to the four corners of the world? Even though it's round? Yes, we should. But it is not on man to choose those who will believe. That is worked out by God in His covenant and has been worked out before the beginning of time. We can go and we can preach and we can live in the fact that God has a people, God has sent His Son lived and died for those people. Their salvation was procured, and not one of them will be lost. I would say to you that's more assuring of preaching and evangelism than anything can be. J.C. Ryle says, the doctrine before us is one which is especially hated by the world, yet the world's objections to this are as usual, weak, and unreasonable. Thomas Manton says, here is a perfect distribution of men into two ranks. Those of the covenant and those not. Lloyd-Jones says, this is the fundamental segregation. There are only two groups of people in the world. In the last analysis, there is no other division or distinction that has the slightest importance. And that is whether we belong to the world or we belong to Christ. That's what we have to decide. Do we belong to the world or do we belong to Christ? And if we're going to be people that say we belong to Christ, then what we're saying is we are in the covenant. And when we are saying we are in the covenant, we are saying we are in the covenant with and to Christ and in Christ alone. We are also saying that we want to take part in that covenant, and we want to live according to that covenant, and we want to follow the truths of that covenant. One writer asked the question, if the Son were to pray for the world, what would happen? If His prayer were answered, the world would be kept, sanctified, and unified. He says, which cannot be. If His prayer were not answered, His prayer would have failed, which cannot be. We have to recognize that there is a truth here, that both grace and justice are being played out in the whole economy of the world. We're not asking the question, what could God have done? We're recognizing the truth of what God did and what He is doing and what He will do. He is saving many who do not deserve it, and He is bringing justice to all that deserve it. Comes down to a fundamental question. Do you really believe God is sovereign? Do you really believe that He even ought to be sovereign? Thomas Manton says there was an indenture, speaking of this covenant, this indentured document, so to speak. There was an indenture drawn up between Him, speaking of the Son, and His Father. Therefore, He must exclude the world. When the Father and the Son were in covenant with one another to save a people, if the Son did anything but only pray for those who were His gift, He would have been breaking the indenture with the Father. Think about that for a minute. This goes to the whole of our understanding of the Trinity, our whole of our understanding of the working out of the Trinity in the context of the covenant, the working out of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. If Jesus did even pray on behalf of the whole world that He would save and keep every single individual in all of space and time, He would be breaking the very indenture that He made, the covenant that He made with the Father before time began. And over and over and over, we see in John's Gospel Jesus say, and even in the other Gospels, I came to do the will of the One who sent me. If you play too loose with this doctrine, you begin to tear down the whole of the scriptural teaching, not only of salvation, but of one true living God in three persons. Well, I will leave you with two thoughts this morning. Number one, Christ's prayer matches the interest and purpose of the Trinity. Christ's prayer matches the interest and purpose of the Trinity. As one writer noted, the Father measures it, the Son merits it, that is, He accomplishes it, and the Spirit manages it. The Father measures it, the Son merits it, and the Spirit manages it. Manton put it this way, the acts of the three persons are commensurable of the same sphere and latitude. He's saying this is all congruent. This activity you're seeing in this prayer is all congruent in the covenant. And if we begin to dissect it and pull it out and destroy certain pieces of it or try to shade certain pieces of it, we're doing away with the whole of the covenant. We're losing the whole identification of who God is in salvation. Does this mean we can't fellowship with brothers and sisters that may think differently than we on this topic? No. But it does mean we don't need to water down the topic. We don't need to back away from it as if we're afraid. Can we be gracious in our discussions? Yes, we need to be, by all means. But being gracious doesn't mean that you start to just never say anything. Or, I don't ever want to bring it up with somebody. Now, there may be times that you've had conversations with people and you recognize, I've already had this conversation. It's not going anywhere. There's no other reason to have it. You just let it go. Fair enough. Fair enough. But as long as you and I don't get to a place where we begin to teeter and totter on this doctrine, if you and I teeter and totter, then we're going to have some problems because we're going to lose the whole of the doctrine of salvation eventually. And the modern church is doing that. We don't even know that we need salvation anymore. We've lost the whole doctrine of sin. It's like one of our men used to say all the time around here, you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. Well, we've lost the doctrine of depravity. Why? Because we lost the true teaching of the doctrine of salvation. Why? Because we're afraid to see what the Scripture teaches about what God has done in salvation. We're afraid to have the monkey put onto God's back. He can handle it. He can handle it. Secondly, Christ's prayer matches the office and work of a priest. Number one, Christ's prayer matches the interest and purpose of the Trinity. And number two, Christ's prayer matches the office and work of a priest. Think about what Christ is doing here, praying to the Father in this way. He's taking on an intercessory work for His people. You know how important this is? You and I need an intercessor before God. We need a mediator. I need for Him to mediate on my behalf. Why? Because if I went before God in my own standing and my own personal righteousness, what would happen? I could simply say I'd be condemned, but in greater terms, I might just be vaporized. How am I going to stand before a pure and holy God? And the Hebrews writer talks about approaching the throne of God boldly. He's not talking about coming in arrogance. He's talking about being able to come in safety. Without fear that this all-consuming God would not destroy me in His perfect holiness. His prayer matches the office and work of a priest. He's our intercessor. Calvin says, now since Christ prays for the elect only, it is necessary for us to believe the doctrine of election if we wish that He should plead for us. Wow, that's pretty pointed. I'll let you go home with that one. Newton says, would He spend His blood for those whom He would not spend His breath? Would He pay for those He would not pray? When we begin to doubt this doctrine, you know what we're doing? We're doubting the efficacy. Not only the efficiency, but the efficacy, the actual effectual nature of the work of Christ in His person. Nobody's sitting around talking about the capability. We're not questioning the power of God. We're saying this is what God said Himself He did. This is what the Son is saying He is doing in time and space. And this is what is set up for us to understand. God has a people. He will save them. And He will not lose one of them. And we ought to be thankful for that. One writer says, we must never despair of the world. This world is not to rot down to destruction. The Son, at the end of the day, will have a saved world to present to His Father. When the Son returns, some will be brought to justice and condemned. And in their condemnation, God is showing how great His grace is that He would save any. If we say to God, we want you to be fair, then we need to understand if all of us plead for fairness, then no one will get grace. No one. I don't know what you all think of me. I have no idea. But I can tell you this. I do not deserve the grace of God. I have done nothing to deserve His grace. There are so many things in my life that I just wish were done away with. So many mentalities. So many things in my own personality. I can't just throw my personality out there and say, well, just accept it. There are things in my personality that just are part of sin. I do not deserve God's grace. Why would He give it to someone like me? I don't know. But for His glory. But one day, everything will be set right. And there will be a reconciliation of the whole of this cosmos, including God's people who were saved. I'm using that as an overarching term: regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. They were saved by God's grace, and they will inherit this kingdom of a new heaven, a new earth, with new bodies. Can we not leave that up to God? He's the only one capable. So I leave you with these two thoughts. If He prays not for you, then mark how sad is your condition. If He prays for you, then mark how safe is your condition. Can I know of which in this prayer He prays for me? If I say that I have repented and believed, then Jesus told me, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And repent and believe in the Son alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come giving praise to You for Your grace bestowed on us through the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Applied to our souls by Your Holy Spirit according to the truth of Your Word. Lord, we ask now that You would prepare our minds to take of the table, that we would come in thoughtfulness and confession. Lord, we pray for anyone among us today who is not a believer in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask that You would keep the distractions of the world away. Maybe there are things in the world or people in the world who are distracting some of us Lord, would you take those distractions away if it be your will and begin to deal with the souls of any of us in this room? Or there may be some of us in the room who have kidded ourselves. We've not thought wisely about the truth of your word. And truly come in submission and repentance before the Lord Jesus. Deal with our souls as you would see fit. None of us is perfect or righteous. We don't even have any standing by which we could come before you. So we only come in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, because in his name we see and know and understand truth and righteousness, because your word has revealed it to us. May we glory in you as we come to the table. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.